repeated emphasis, and I'm sure you won't have failed to notice it, on the word brothers. And the use of that family word suggests, I think rightly, we would see this, that Paul is addressing different aspects of family life in the church. Now, when he uses the word brothers, it's not in the exclusive sense that we sometimes hear that language today. It is an inclusive word in the original text. It's a rich word of relationship. It's not in the sense that we sometimes speak, or you sometimes hear people speaking of brothers as those who are simply comrades with a common cause. It is rather referring to our familial nature as a church. We are brothers and sisters because we share a common lifeblood, even that of Jesus. I want you to imagine for a moment a child waiting for adoption. And on this particular weekend, they're meeting the prospective family to which they may be adopted, into which they may be adopted. Unsurprisingly, attention is focused very much on the child that weekend. Her desires, her interests are taken into account, the kind of food she likes, the kind of places she enjoys. And time is given to her. Toys are shared with her. Fun is enjoyed with her. And she thinks at the end of the weekend, this is wonderful. A home, a family that loves and gives its best in time and energy and commitment. Yes, this is the family I want to be part of. And the adoption in time goes through and there is considerable joy. Then as the weeks go on, Dad is seen less and less. Seems to be working more and more overtime. Shifts take him away at meal times. And then there are nights out with his mates from work. And then there is golf to be played. And Mum, who was so joyful on that first weekend, becomes ratty and rowing and raging. Why did I think of those three words in connection? And the other children begin to protect their space. TV is fought over, and toys are not shared as willingly as they were that first weekend. And just at the point where she's learned to trust them and to give something of herself to them, it's as if no one wants to listen. She begins to feel like a piece of the furniture, a doormat or a dishwasher or an oven, certainly more a servant in the home than a daughter. And I think this is the experience of many of us who come into the family of God. And I think it's a good analogy because God does adopt us into his family and confers on us the privileges of his only son, Jesus. And while he never withdraws those privileges or tires of being a father to us, I fear that our brothers and sisters often prove to be a real disappointment to us. And I think these words that Paul addresses to us might help us to waken up to that reality. I think it was George Verver, the founder of Operation Mobilization, who wrote many years ago a little book called Revolution of Love and Balance. Now, balance is not something that's a word that appears often in the scriptures, and yet it's something that is a very spiritual idea, particularly in keeping a fellowship together, in keeping the family working. And it's something that I think we are prone to lose as we lapse to unbiblical extremes. And I think this passage helps us to find the right balance in different areas of our family life together. Not, of course, the balance of sitting on the fence so that we never have an opinion about anything, but the balance that's needed to ride a bicycle and make progress. Paul's emphasis in these words, I think, help produce balanced individuals and balanced churches. He speaks about the leadership of the family, and in particularly how we relate to our leaders. He speaks about the fellowship of the family and how we relate to each other. And he speaks about the worship of the family and how we relate to God. So let's begin with the leaders of the family. I'm using that word because you'll remember that Paul himself likened his pastoral work in Thessalonica to that of a mother and a father. Like a mother, he said back in chapter 2, verse 7, and as a father, verse 11. So that kind of parenting image is behind his thought of pastoring and of leading in a congregation. And here he addresses those with local leadership responsibility. And he describes them in three ways. They work hard among you, they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. The emphasis of the first word is obvious. It's appeared a few times in this letter that leadership involves work, toil, and labour. Not to be seen so that everyone will look at us as we say, "Don't you realise how hard I work for you?" No, it's the kind of hard work of a good referee, never seen, or the hard work of a good mum. Never seen, never drawn attention to. That's the kind of hard work that's envisaged here. Work not to draw attention to us or to make a statement about ourselves, but for the welfare of the family. The second word that's used in connection with them is that they are over you in the Lord. And that phrase is not so much a kind of a dictatorial word, but a pastoral word. It means to stand before, as a shepherd would, in front of his sheep, between the sheep and the wolves. And that's the kind of leading that's involved in church leading. It is a peculiar and sad and perverted kind of parenting that totally dominates their children. And it's a sad and perverted kind of Christian leadership that dominates. No, over you here is the pastoral, not the dictatorial. The third word, admonish, means to put in mind. And if we were to use the word brothers of our leaders, we would say then at this point it's definitely kind of big brotherly, putting in mind, reminding us of important things that our behaviour, our actions, our attitudes may suggest that we've forgotten. So the emphasis of these three words together, I think, is on responsible leadership. Leadership that is not about status, but about function. Leaders are only over God's people in as much as they are under the Lord. And therefore their exercise of oversight is in the Lord. And matching that emphasis of responsibility and leadership is respect among those who are being led. So Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard, who are over you, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Respect doesn't arise from their status, but the value of their work, their function in the congregation. That word to respect in verse 12 is really the word to know. And it doesn't mean that we should be aware of our leaders, but that we should know their value. We sometimes hear someone saying of a footballer in a team, "Oh, he's rubbish." And another person might say, "You don't really know him." And they don't mean by that you don't know him personally, but you don't appreciate his value. You don't see what he's doing for the team. And so it is that we are to respect those who lead within the family of God, and not grudgingly because we don't want to be led, but gladly because we recognize God's graciousness in giving us leadership. So here's the first area of family life that Paul addresses. We might call it the parenting of the family. And the balance that is healthy for a church family is this: responsible leadership balanced by a respectful acceptance. And the consequence of that is peace in the congregation. Live in peace with one another. It happens when leaders work responsibly, hard working, under God, over his people, and when people respect and hold in high regard those whom God has given that responsibility to. Now, many congregations don't have that balance. There are elders who still are in it for the position. There are elders who still don't work. And there are people who spend most of their time in church criticizing their leaders with the implication, we could do better. It's a very imbalanced kind of chip on the shoulder attitude, isn't it? I'm very thankful to God for every sign and symbol in this congregation of responsible leadership, respected. And God save us from ever departing from that healthy balance within the congregation. The second aspect of family life that Paul speaks about here is the fellowship of the family. If you want, the family at play. Now, even in another life, in a previous existence, I used to be, for a brief few months, what is called an ethologist. Yes, I know it sounds quite grand, doesn't it? And you are probably duly impressed until you realise that it involves simply standing in wet hillsides watching pigs playing with each other. That was my interest for a whole year, believe it or not. I managed to write a thesis and get an honours degree out of watching pigs playing with each other. And then God took me from the miry clay. An ethologist, one who watches behaviour, animal behaviour, how people play together and relate together. And this little section here, I think, is something to do with how we relate to each other, and maybe said with the eye of an ethologist. First of all, how we relate to children in the family with problems. In particular, Paul is concerned with three groups in the congregation at Thessalonica: the idle, the timid, and the weak. Now, we've suggested in previous weeks that Paul may well have in mind here particularly those who are timid or faint-hearted because of bereavement, and we spoke about them last week, and those who are weak, especially in relation to their sexuality and to their self-control of their sexuality, and we spoke about that a few weeks ago. But who is he speaking about when he speaks about the idol? Well, those who know something of the background of this letter and read a little bit into what we read last week in chapter 4 suggest that it is quite possibly people who had voluntarily renounced work to wait on the return of Jesus. They were no longer earning a living. They were simply staring at the sky, awaiting Jesus coming again. Well, every family has its idol members, don't we? Those who don't hoover as often as they might, those who don't wash up, don't see the dishes needing to be washed, and those who don't take their turn in the cooking rota, and to put it bluntly, they're parasites who feed off the others in the family. In truth, I think, we all have our moments of idleness, except my mum, who I've never seen idle in one moment in her life. But we all do have our moments of idleness, don't we? And there are some that we find particularly frustrating because they are, as we say, bone idle. And we sometimes feel life would be easier without them. But not in the family of God. Where God has knit us together in such a way that the condition of one affects all the others. And so if there is an idle person among us, it is like the arthritic knee that affects everyone else in the congregation and fellowship. or the arm suffering from paralysis. And it has an effect on everybody else. Now it's interesting that the idol in Thessalonica probably justified their idleness with their kind of spiritual language. If they'd been around in the 1960s, they might have sang, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And so they took no interest in what was going on. They were waiting for heaven, and that was what mattered. And you know, the spiritually idle today often dress it up in spiritual language as well. Whether it be from at one end an extreme Calvinist that so emphasizes God's sovereignty, mistakenly, to the point that they say God can do everything without us, or to the other end, the kind of person who uses the kind of cliched phrase, "let go and let God," as an excuse for no spiritual effort themselves. Well, here's another point of biblical balance we need, that God's sovereignty never takes away from our responsibility, and God's work never does away with the need for us to work. So both in mission and in our own sanctification, there is work for us to do, and there is no place for idleness. Now, what is our responsibility for those brothers and sisters with problems? Well, we have to feel a responsibility, because Paul addresses us, and I think this is interesting, that having spoken of leaders in the church, he then goes on to speak of the whole congregation as having responsibility towards people with problems. And he tells us that we're to warn the idle, we're to encourage the timid, and we are to help the weak. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, yes, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters, and to those with problems in particular. And caring for each other, he goes on to say, means exercising patience. If everyone could just move the church forward at my pace, eh? Self-restraint. And what we might say, intentional kindness. Do you know, if I had a pound for every time someone has said to me, speaking of a bereaved person in preparation for a funeral, "they never did anyone any harm," I would be a very rich person. But never doing anyone any harm is not what we're encouraged to do in the congregation of God's people. We're encouraged to a much more proactive and intentional, positive, seeking the good of others, trying to be kind, making it our aim to be kind. So here's a second area of family life, our relationships. And the balance laid upon us all is this, that we have to include people with problems, but we don't indulge those problems. In our relationships to one another, we are to be Jesus-like. Patience, says Paul. You'll remember that long-suffering is a characteristic of God, and patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-restraint. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Jesus, says Peter in his letter, did not respond to those who heaped insults upon him at the cross. And we're to be Jesus-like in being kind to each other. It was said of Jesus, he went about doing good. It wasn't said of him, he never did anyone any harm. He went about doing good. So if we're to find this balanced place of dealing with one another, relating to one another, including those with problems, then we will do it in a Jesus way, including but not indulging the problems. Then on to the third area that Paul speaks of here. And I think it's right to think of these verses 16 and 18 and onwards, particularly in relation to our worship as a family. The linguists who look at these texts tell us that these words, be joyful and pray and give thanks, are all plural words. They're all collective words. And so they're really referring to our life together as a congregation rather than our life as individuals. And there's even a suggestion that this is the hint of the structure of a service of worship, that these elements should all be present in our worship as we meet together. And I find that a very helpful suggestion. Be joyful, pray continually, give thanks, and so on. So the elements are these. Rejoice. All of you together, rejoice. It's not an order to be happy, come what may, but an invitation to worship by rejoicing in the Lord. Jubilate, come before him and rejoice. And in all circumstances, that invitation stands open to us that we can rejoice in the Lord. This is where our life begins. This is where our direction comes from. And it's a great characteristic of a true worship that we find our deepest joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So joy should characterize our worship together. Prayer, Paul says, continually. It's the place of intercession in our worship. It's part of our whole reason for being, you know. It's not a little bonus. It's not a little extra. One of these things that we're lucky to be allowed to do as Christians. It's part of our whole reason for being. It's part of this understanding of what this means, the priesthood of all believers, that we have this privilege and therefore this responsibility of coming before God to present needs and cries of the heart and the world before him. And therefore it should always have an important part in the rhythm of our worship and in the rhythm of our church life. And then the third element, give thanks in all circumstances, both the general thanksgiving and the specifics of our lives week by week. As we said the other morning here in Moodysburn, developing an attitude of gratitude. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And I think the fourth word we want to add there, as core to our worship, is the word listen. And I think that's what Paul comes on to in these verses 19, 20, 21, 22. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. It seems that there was an undermining of the prophetic word in their midst in Thessalonica. Possibly people had been claiming authority to say that Jesus was coming back, and it hadn't happened. You remember last week as we looked at that part there, we suggested that there had been this great sense of disappointment that some people had died before the coming of the Lord. Well, it's possible that someone had kind of got up and claimed prophetic authority for the coming of Jesus, and when it didn't happen, people became very skeptical about any word given in the assembly in Thessalonica of that nature. Well, Paul says, don't get to the point where you stop listening for God and for his word. I think it's worth taking a few moments to notice carefully the balance of Paul's words here in these verses. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. At this point, we need balance as much as anywhere. We're in grave danger, aren't we, in these days of polarization in our attitudes of listening to God. There is undoubtedly abroad in vast tracts of the church an undiscerning fascination with what is termed the prophetic. And I have to say, I think reading here that Paul would have no truck with that kind of attitude, that kind of fawns over people who claim visions and words and think they should be kind of accorded great authority because of their claims. But I think it's also true that many of us, in reaction to the language used by people with that kind of fascination, sometimes become gripped by a particular kind of skepticism that endangers us to locking up God's word in the first century and never allowing it loose in the 21st century. Well, what can we say to try and preserve the balance that Paul highlights here in these verses? Well, I hope we can all agree that are here tonight on the uniqueness of the biblical prophets and apostles. It's interesting that down at verse 27, when Paul speaks of his own writing, he says, "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." He doesn't say that he wants them to test his writing. It's clearly on a different level. And I hope we'll all agree that God's revelation in Christ and the scriptures through the prophets and the apostles is complete. And we wouldn't want to do anything, I hope, to endanger the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture. Whenever we add to it words that we claim the same authority for, all we're doing is undermining it. We're certainly not underlining it. Having said that, I hope we might also agree that the Spirit brings illumination to our minds of what God has revealed. That though everything that there is of God to be revealed has been revealed in Jesus and is written down in the Scriptures, our minds still need to be enlightened to that truth. And so it is that God's Spirit brings illumination to the text and to the application of that text to particular situations in life. And we need to test what people bring to us with the claim that it is illumination. We need to apply to those who speak God's word and claim to speak God's word in our day the same kind of test that Paul is hinting at here to be applied to those who spoke prophetic words in this time before scripture was complete. How do we test? How do we know when someone stands and says they're speaking from God whether to believe and accept it? Well, here's four suggestions. The first and most obvious is that we should be like the Bereans were in Acts chapter 17, who when they heard Paul preaching, received the message with great eagerness, and 17 verse 11, examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's the first test that we must apply to anybody who claims to be speaking a word from God. We examine the scriptures to see if what they say is in agreement with scripture. Second test that we would apply to people, I think we would take from John's first letter. We could take a whole lot of this letter in this subject, but just the first three verses of chapter 4, where John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now let me make it clear that a false prophet does not go out and say, "I'm a false prophet." This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not exalt Jesus, acknowledge Jesus, is not from God. That would be the second test we would apply. That their words will be Christ exalting. That they'll be acknowledging the divinity of Jesus and his exaltation above all others. Here's the third test we would want to apply. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or fig from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. You know, that in itself, that we're meant to recognize the character of those we listen to, is enough for me not to go chasing all over the country or switching on to all sorts of television channels to listen to people whose character I can know nothing about. It seems to me that when you expose yourself to people that you don't have a chance to relate to, you're setting yourself on a dangerous path. We need to be able to see something of the life of the person who's speaking. And it says something about the essential nature of a ministry of the word rooted in a congregation. And the fourth test I think we would want to apply is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 concerning prophetic words, verses 3 and 4. Everyone who prophesies speaks for the strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. The prophet edifies the church. Is what this person is saying likely to strengthen, encourage, build up the church? Or is it likely to tear me away from the church, to divert my energies, to bring a division within the church, to wreck the peace of the church? The effect of a person's word. God is in the business of building up his church, not tearing it apart, drawing us together, not driving us apart. And therefore, that's another test that we want to apply to those who claim to speak God's word. What's its effect? Well, Paul's language here in 1 Thessalonians about testing everything and holding on to the good and avoiding every kind of evil is the language of examining to discern a counterfeit. What a bank person would do in looking at a note. I got an email a couple of weeks ago. It was the answer to all Gary McFarlane's prayers. It said, I'm pleased, it was from Nigeria, and it said, I'm pleased to announce that the estate of Mrs. Mary Adekoyo has been granted to you and your institution $190,000. You are entitled to receive this inheritance. Well, is that not just what we're looking for, Gary? How do you discern if it's true? Well, you'd be pleased to know I didn't fall for it. I said a few tests. I tried a few options. I never got my hopes up, so I wasn't disappointed when I discovered it was a load of nonsense. But I'm still looking for the person in here that sent me it. Now, I hope you'll bring the same discernment whenever you hear God's word and whenever you hear someone claiming to speak God's word. We're to test it. And those four tests that seem to me are fair, scripturally appointed, wise tests for us. Now, right in the middle there of those verses in worship, verse 19, there is this little phrase, do not put out the Spirit's fire, or more literally, the Spirit do not quench. And it is the writers of the NIV who've chosen to put in the word fire there. It's not there in the original. And I think it would be better not there. The Spirit do not quench. Because, of course, the Spirit not only brings fire that burns in us to purify us, but he brings light to illumine us as well. And it's possible, you know, to quench the Spirit in the sense of, as they would have done, to bring, you know, something to put out the burning light as well as the burning fire. And the apostle doesn't want us to be guilty of quenching the Spirit. And I don't think the placing of those words right in the middle of that section is accidental. Because it seems to me that two of the best ways to ensure that the Spirit is not quenched is that we take into account Paul's words here. That in our worship, it is characterized, as the Bible says, by joy, by prayerfulness, and by thanksgiving. That's a God-given order for worship. And it's an order that the Spirit will be pleased to use. And that in our listening, we'll be neither contemptuous, nor, open, accepting anything and everything, but rather we'll test and hold and avoid. Seems to me an indiscriminate approach to people claiming to have the Word of God, or an uninspired approach to our worship, are sure signs that the Spirit has been quenched. For by both of those things, we shut off the illumination of our minds and we put out the fire of our hearts. So here's the third area of family life, our worship. We have to seek that balance in it of joyful adoration and watchful prayer and heartfelt thanksgiving and careful listening to the Word of God. And having these in place, these God-given ways of ordering our worship is a place where God's Spirit is free to work, and His light is not put out, and His fire is not quenched. Well, I don't know about you after we've read those words together, but I know that it strikes me that at different places in our family relationships, there are things that God says in His Word there that I need to take to heart, and attitudes and actions of my own that I need to repent of. We need to escape from that kind of imbalanced and extreme approach to our Christian living. Maybe some of us tonight sense that we've not been as responsible in the parenting task that God has given us. We've not really been working hard at it. Or we've forgotten that we're only over people in as much as we are under the Lord. Or maybe we are being brought to an awareness of a disrespect for those whom God has given as leaders. Maybe we're guilty of self-indulgence or a lack of self-restraint. Or maybe, just maybe, we want to put our hands up and admit that we've been a little imbalanced in our approach to worship. We're all into the rejoicing, but we've neglected the praying. We've been undiscerning in our listening. Or we've not been as filled with gratitude as we might. Maybe a moment's silence to reflect on those things would be helpful. I'm minded of Jesus' words when He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." What does a yoke do? It binds the oxen together, but it also balances the oxen. And the yoke of Jesus binds us to Him and gives us His balance to our lives, His wholeness, His perfect humanity. And surely that is the ministry of the Spirit that we don't want to quench, and we fear ever quenching. That ministry that gives us that wholeness and completeness that characterize Jesus. Let's take a moment just to reflect on those things. The things that we've maybe emphasized at the expense of other truths. The wrong way we've prioritized one thing over another. And the the lack of biblical balance in our lives. It seems to me there's no more fitting prayer for ourselves than this one that Paul offers at the end of the chapter for the Thessalonians. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. This is our prayer for one another, Lord Jesus. Our prayer for our life together as a family. That wholeness, completeness, integrity that marked Jesus might be ours in every aspect. According to your gracious word, do such a work among us this night. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.